sit down. Let's give Jesus a praise offering and clap. I mean, He is. Thank you. He is why we're here. And one of my prayers every single day of my life is that I would fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. You know, everything emanates out of that relationship with Christ. I meet with a group of men on once a month, and that's one of the things I try to reiterate over and over again. Everything flows out of that relationship with Christ. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Elohim, bara, He created ex nihilo, everything out of nothing. You will never understand anything until you begin with God and let it unfold from there. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches us and why we have the Word of God. It is God's literal voice to us as He expresses Himself on all of His attributes so that we have a greater understanding of God and therefore a greater understanding of ourselves and a greater understanding of the world in which we live and where everything is heading. So we are in a brand new series started a few weeks ago called Pause, and it's based on the temptations of Christ. So that'll be found in Matthew chapter 4. You can turn there and put a little bit of a bookmark, or if you've got a outline out of your bulletin, you can stick that in there. And then go to James chapter 4. I want to set up this morning's message by looking at a statement that James made to us in his writing. Because James gives to us, watch this, he gives to us the source of all conflict in life. How many of you argued on your way to church this morning with your spouse? Any hands? Anybody honest enough? It's high and lifted up back here. I'm sorry, Danny. So, yeah, we have conflict all the time. We have conflict at home. We have conflict at work. We have conflict among friends, among relatives. And conflict is a part of our human existence. So James says to us, here is the source of all conflict. What, verse 1 of chapter 4, book of James, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? I want you to circle that word desires. From your desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasure. So what does James say? The source of all conflict is I want something and I'm not getting it. Like when your children are fighting over the television set, the issue isn't the TV. The issue is they want something that their sibling wants, and now it's a battle as to who's going to win the contest of the wills, right? They're battling against each other. This is the source of all conflict. Now, notice the word want. He says you want something. That means to yearn for something, to lust after something, to have a strong desire for something. He says then you kill. That's a hyperbole. It doesn't mean we literally kill somebody, but it does mean I will go to any extreme to get that which I want. All right, so I want it so badly, I'm going to do whatever I need to do. So if we're fighting over the TV set as kids, like when we, you know, I had four sisters and there's me, the only male in the house, they wanted to watch some girly thing. I want to watch some guy thing, you know, like Ripcord or something like that. And we're in battle with each other as to who's going to win. So what do? We picked up weapons. Weapons of mass destruction against one another to find out who's going to win. He says you kill, you go to the extreme, and you covet. That means you hotly pursue, you strive after. In other words, you're not going to give up this desire until you get your way. That's what James is saying here. This is why people quarrel. This is why they fight. This is why we have office politics and everything else. Everybody's vying for the same thing, but they want it for themselves. He says, and you end up that you cannot have what you want. You say, well, wait a minute, James. I do get what I want because I push my way. I bully my way. I make sure that I get what I really want. Really? Do you really get what it is that you're after, what you're desiring? James looks beneath the surface and he says, there are these desires that are constantly 24/7 swirling around in our hearts. things that we desire, things that we want. And this pertains to every single avenue in life. And he says that we hunger for these things, but even if we get what we desire, watch this, it never fully satisfies us. Right, when I was a teenager, I purchased a 1968 Super Sport Camaro with a 396 engine, and I thought to myself, you know what? I will never need another car in my life. Amen. Now, dumb old Greg sold that a long time ago. Wish I still had it, but needless to say, that car did not satisfy me fully. It wasn't like, oh, I bought this car, I'll never buy another car. No, it never fully satisfies. And this is what James is saying. We are pumped up with desires, God-given desires, that we're constantly trying to fulfill because we think if I just get this, what I really, really want, then I will be satisfied forever. The problem is your desires are like your appetite. You sit down and gorge yourself with a meal and you push away from the table thinking, I won't ever need to eat again. And in 3 hours, you're back in the refrigerator after the dessert or whatever else that you want to eat. That's the way desires are. They are never, ever fully satisfied. They are never, ever found a complete contentment that is in the desires and the pleasures that we have in this world. And so here's what I know about appetite. You feed an appetite, and it escalates. It intensifies. I mean, you want more. See, I don't care how much money you make, it's never enough. I don't care how many cars you've ever bought, it's never enough. I don't care how nice your house might be, it's not big enough. I don't care how manicured your yard is, it's still not enough because we are never, ever satisfied fully and completely with what we have. And guess who understands that concept but the enemy of your soul, Satan? So what he will do in temptation is that he will tag into your greatest desires and he will tempt you to fulfill those desires in ways that are counterproductive, in ways that may have lasting consequences that you cannot erase, you cannot eradicate, that will haunt you the rest of your life. And so in the very outset of the series, we said there are three primary truths here. Number one is when you are being tempted, what you're being tempted with is not the whole story. It's not everything that is at stake. There's way more at stake than what is in front of you. There is your future is at stake. For example, whatever habits you tolerate in your life, they will continually get repeated. So this is the way temptation works. I yield to the temptation, feel guilty about it first time, second time, not so guilty, third time, barely any guilt at all, fourth time, doesn't bother my conscience, and now it becomes a habit, and that which I'm tolerating now becomes a part of my life, and then eventually your body will keep score. For example, if you harbor bitterness and anger and resentment and unforgiveness against people and you bury those toxic emotions and the Bible comes along and says, listen, you need to offload that quickly, immediately. You need to do this radically because if you don't, your body will keep score. You can't bury toxic emotion without it affecting your physical life. It's impossible. So there's your future, there's your family, how it's going not just to affect you, but everybody around you, and then there's also your faith. Because every temptation is not an issue of self-control, it is an issue of your faith, and the faith issue that is on the line is, can you trust God? Every single temptation brings that question in the forefront of your life. Can you trust God with this area of your life? Or Satan, knowing you have a desire, an unmet desire, he will always offer you an alternative to that which you are yearning for. Only it's not going to be a good alternative. It's always going to end up with some consequences. So think of it, what James says, there is always bait and a trap. He's going to bait you with something that he knows will lure you in. He's like a great fisherman. He knows what you're susceptible to. And once you grab the hook, because with the bait, there's always a hook buried in there. Once he has hooked you, he's trapped you. Now let the consequences roll out. And again, those consequences can be something that is with you for a lifetime. So what is the antidote James gives us? He says, what's the solution? You have not because you do not ask of whom? God, your creator, the one who created you in his image, the one who loves you, the one who has committed himself to you as a follower of Christ. Jesus says, if you will seek first my kingdom, everything you need will be added unto you. And God created us as dependent beings, dependent upon him, but we don't like that because it flies in our face. We want to be independent. Right? This is what we were as children. We wanted to be independent. We wanted to do it our way. We wanted our stuff. And we wanted out of our parents' houses. And then we wanted back in their houses. And then we went back out of their house because we kicked them out of their houses. So our motto is basically, if it's going to be, it is up to me. I'm going to make things happen. I'm going to make sure that I meet and fulfill every single desire of my little old heart. Good luck with that. It's going to be disastrous. So go back in Matthew chapter 4 then as we look at the temptations. Remember I said the value in these temptations is not because you, like Jesus, are going to be tempted to turn stones into bread or taking atop the temple and, you know, cast yourself off the temple. As Satan said to Jesus, the angels of God will be dispatched and they won't let him, you harm yourself and everybody will know you're Messiah. Or that in this third temptation we're going to be looking at today is the temptation of, well, you know, Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Now remember that Satan temporarily is the god of this world. He is the ruler of the age, and Jesus didn't argue that he didn't have the right to give those kingdoms. Jesus just simply responded in a way that Satan wasn't expecting. So we're going to hit a couple highlights in the first two temptations, because here's what, and I put this on your outline, what the temptation's about. We've already covered the first two, but here's what I want you to see is that Satan always baits a hook with a lie, right? So the value of these temptations is this. Every single temptation you face, regardless of what it is, fits in one of these three categories. And there is a tell. You know what a poker tell is? When somebody has a twitch or something that tells you whether they have a great hand or horrible hand, and they don't even realize they're doing it. And so Satan has a tell, a thought he'll put in your mind that is lie-based in order for you to take the bait and then get hooked and trapped into that which it is he's seeking to do in your heart and your life. Remember, Jesus says he is a liar, he is the father of lies, and the thief, Satan, only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's his goal for your life, right? To destroy your testimony, destroy your life, destroy your family, I mean, destroy your finances, anything he can get his hooks into, it always ends up in chaos. So here's the tell. The temptation was Jesus was tempted by Satan to turn stone into bread. Now, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Of course, he's hungry. He has a physical need. He has a legitimate physical need. Satan's asking him to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. And so Jesus responds to him in verse 4. Jesus says, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but by on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the temptation involves seeking to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. So here's Satan's lie. Here's his tell. It's simply this. Listen, when you're being tempted in some area like this, he's just going to say, look, you need to live for self. You only live once. You ever heard that line in your one way or another come across your mind? When you have a desire and Satan's tempting you to meet that desire in an illegitimate way, and let's say that I am a married man and Satan's tempting me to meet my sexual desires in an illegitimate way with another woman who is not my wife, He may say, listen, Greg, you need to look after number one. You need to look after self. After all, you only live once. So this is how he comes at us with these lies, because we live in this me first mentality in the world in which we live. It's all about me. It's all about you. And even commercials reflect the mindset of our culture when you hear things like, well, have it your way. We do it all for you. Obey your thirst. You got to think of what's best for yourself. You deserve it. And so the problem here is what? Self cannot be the problem and the solution. All right, if self is what causes me to feel insecure, to feel unfulfilled, to feel fearful or full of worry, then self cannot be the solution to the problem. It's got to be something else outside of myself. But that's not what we are taught from the time that we are young through our culture in which we live. It's all about self. It's about what you want, what you desire. Look out for number one. It's all about you. And the more we become totally self-centered and individualistic in our way of life, we simply ignore what is best for anyone else, because the world now revolves around me. And the more that world revolves around you, the more tight those walls become. They begin to close in around you. And so now you are intolerable of anyone who doesn't deem you as the prince or the princess of the world. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had a lawyer come to him, and the lawyer said this to Christ: hey, tell us, what is the greatest commandment in all the Bible? Now, obviously, they're talking about the Old Testament. New Testament's not been written yet. And so Jesus quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And then he quoted out of Leviticus 19, and I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus kind of wrapped the package up and put a bow on it. And he says, on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. When he used the term law and prophets, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. He's saying everything that God has written up to this point is all about loving God and loving others. Now watch this. He said, as yourself, not yourself. In other words, people take that verse, well, love your neighbor as yourself. That means I need to learn self-love. No, you don't. You got it, all right? We don't have to be taught that. That's why Jesus didn't say, well, you need to love yourself and then love others how you love yourself. Oh, no, we're all about self. We come out of the womb about self. Watch toddlers in the same room fighting over the same toy. It is all about self. And we never graduated from that until Christ entered into our lives and the Spirit of God came into our lives. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God starts challenging self. It's what the Bible calls the flesh. And are we going to live according to the flesh, our impulses, or are we going to live according to the Spirit of God and the truthfulness of God's word in our day in and day out lives and how we interact with each other? Because after all, if I'm living with the concept of having only one life to live, the rationale behind it is this: I'm going to live for self, self is most important, and there are no consequences for my actions. At least there's no consequences beyond this world. And God says, that's not true. That there will come the day when you and I will stand before the Lord. If we are followers of Jesus, we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. That's determined by what you did with Jesus here and now. But we will be judged on the basis of what we did with what God gave to us. Did we just live for self, or did we live for others? Did we learn to love God in deeper ways and let everything flow out of that relationship so that we can love other people in deeper ways? So what did Jesus say? He says, pray for your enemies, do good towards your enemies. Are we doing that? Really? Are we? You know, I was teaching our children today in their Sunday school class about the Holy Spirit and about telling about Jesus and how Stephen did that. And he got stoned to death because he was telling people about Jesus. And how do you tell little children about that? And when they're like, why did he die? Why did he have to die? Why didn't God save him? Great question. A very fair and valid question. I don't have time to tell you what I told them. But anyways, tying this in is simply this, is that, listen, if we are being transformed into the image of Christ, isn't this what Jesus says? Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. If you want to be first, to be last, if you want to be, you know, be a servant of all, because, you know, after all, servanthood is where true leadership comes from. And so this is why Jesus says and challenges us to focus our hearts on heaven and not on earth. And so whenever you and I fall into this category of temptation, it is always challenging. Am I going to live for self or am I going to live for Christ? All right, this is the challenge. Am I going to fulfill my selfish desires and needs in an illegitimate way, or will I allow God to fulfill my desires and needs in his way? Am I going to force God to bend his will around my will, or will I submit and surrender my will to the Father's will? That's what this temptation is about. The second temptation is dealing with, are you willing to trust in God's promises? And we talked about the fact that one of the things we tend to do and what Satan tempts us to do is to back God into a corner so that he has to come through for us. So this is where we take, you know, what did Satan do? He says he took him on the temple and says, jump off, quoted him scripture out of the book of Psalm. You know, God's going to take care of you. He's not going to let anything happen to you, Jesus. So this is what we do with God, is that we find a promise in God's word. We were not really looked at the promise. Is it applicable to us, first of all, and are we using it in the correct way? And is there a condition attached to that promise? Oh, no, we're not about the conditions. We just want the promise, right? So one of the big promises that I hear all the time Christians using is Jeremiah 29:11. You know, God knows he has plans for me, plans not to harm me, and, you know, give me a life that's going to be kind of easy and comfortable and you know, a great future. All right, so people take that verse and Satan tempts you and to back God into a corner. And so you come up with a great plan, pray that God blesses the plan, jump off into the abyss, quoting your verse, God, you said you won't let anything harmful happen to me. And then when God doesn't come through because it wasn't really God's idea to begin with, now I'm disappointed with God, I'm mad at God, and I'm deconstructing in my faith. We got people deconstructing in their faith all over the place, especially among, several Christian artists and singers. People who led in worship at one time now are deconstructing in their faith. And I can almost assure you in their story, every one of them that I've heard, I could have painted the scenario because they backed God into a corner. And when he didn't come through, all of a sudden it's God's fault. Jeremiah 29:11 was a promise to the nation of Israel. Israel had sinned and sinned against her God. And they took on the idols of the nations around them, forsaking God. God sent prophet after prophet warning them if they did not turn their hearts back to him, he would send them off into captivity. And so when Jeremiah made that prophecy, what God was saying is this: you're going to pay for your disobedience. I'm sending you off into captivity. It's going to be 70 years in length, but it's not going to end there. I'm not going to allow the evil one to use this disobedience of yours to thwart my plan of bringing Messiah into the world to die for the sins of humanity. No one can stop my plan, but I'm sending you off into captivity. I do have plans for you into the future, but you're going to have to, not because I'm trying to pay you back, but because I'm trying to bring your heart back to me as the God of your heart and your life. See, that's the promise. It wasn't that God was going to keep them from all harm as far as going into captivity. They're going to go into captivity. It's just not going to be forever. And this is what Jesus is for us, right? God said, watch this, because sometimes people quote that verse and they say, God, you didn't come through for me. I was expecting a miracle and da-da-da-da-da, and I was expecting a healing da-da-da-da-da, and you didn't deliver that, God. It's your fault. You have negated your promise Therefore, you, we wouldn't say this out loud, but in our minds, you have lied to me. God hasn't lied to anybody. God is always faithful to his promises. I'm just simply saying you've got to be careful about what promises you're extracting out of God's word that you're standing. God gives us a lot of promises to stand on. You just have to use them accurately so that you're not trying to use them inaccurately and backing God into a corner that forces his hand when he never promised that to begin with. That's the temptation. Here comes temptation number three, in which we're going to focus on this morning. It says in the third temptation, again, verse 8, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord God, and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came, and they attended to him. So what is the question that is being addressed in this particular temptation? Here it is. It's under whose authority are you going to choose to live your life? All right, whose authority? Who's the authority, the ultimate authority over your life? Is it God, or is it you? All right, see, me says, well, it's me. Of course, I'm calling the shots here. I'm making the decisions. I'm going to determine what's right for me and what's wrong, right and wrong. So we call this moral relativism. You live your truth and I'll live my truth and we'll all sing kumbaya because, you know, I can't say that your truth isn't truthful and you can't say my truth isn't truthful and therefore we'll just do our own thing because after all, we are the ultimate authority over our lives. That is not what the Bible teaches. Especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know what 1 Corinthians says? Your body is not even your own. You have been bought with a price, and Jesus paid the price. He is the boss, right? He is the authority over our lives. That's what it means. This is where we get in trouble. We want to come and run and receive Jesus as the Savior of our lives, the one who forgives us of our sins. And yes, he does that, but then we want to kind of balk on the fact that Jesus is not just Savior, he is Lord of our lives. In fact, in the entire New Testament, it never says to receive Jesus as Savior, it says to receive him as Lord, right? At that, I'm surrendering my heart and my life under his lordship. I'm acknowledging that he is the authority over my life. So Savior, Lord, two sides of the same coin. You can't split them apart. You take both or none. And so when I surrender to the lordship of Christ, I'm acknowledging his authority over me. And where do I find the truthfulness of God in the authority I'm trying to live out? In the word of God. That's why the Bible is not just a book written by a group of men over a span of time by 40 different authors over a 1,500 year span of time on three different continents. It is the very word of God. It is God breathed. It is God spilled out. The Bible says it's the Holy Spirit who carried them along to write the words of the Lord. And so this temptation involves pursuing the right thing in the wrong way by taking shortcuts. Satan always wants to offer you a shortcut. Because here's one of the things about the me society is this. We think when we, you know, if I give my life to Christ, then I'm just all about me. And I was, right? I was all about Greg, looking out for number one. I entered this relationship with Christ because my life was a wreck. I was a wreck. I needed something or I wasn't going to make it. And so, you know, Christ began to change my life. He began to change my thinking. But I still, like you, I struggled with a lot of old things, old bad habits and a foul mouth and a foul attitude. And it was all about me. And I'm struggling with this authority issue because I struggled with authority, over me to begin with. And so as I'm trying to navigate my way in this relationship and let Christ begin to overtake these areas of my life and to begin to live himself out through me in the person of the Holy Spirit, I had to deal with my issues of idolatry in my life. Idolatry is the thing that is really your God. All right? Idolatry isn't a sinful issue. It is the issue of all sin. At the heart of all sin is idolatry. There is something I'm looking to or wanting, as James described, a desire that I think will do it for me. I don't think even God can do it for me like this desire can do it for me. And so I will do anything I can to scratch, struggle, whatever, to bring this desire into my life. And there, underneath that, there's this false god. And until that false god is dethroned and God is put in his rightful place, you will never have victory over temptation. You just won't. So Satan, understanding this, knows that, listen, I need to offer you some shortcuts here. I need to offer you a better way. For example, a classic example out of the Old Testament would be Jonah, right? So Jonah, prophet of God, God says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go down to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, they were sworn enemies of Israel. They were beastly in war. And Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrians. And he says, I want you to go down there and I want you to preach my grace to them. And Jonah says, I'm not doing it, God, because I know you. You're gracious. And if they turn their life to you and turn away from their wicked ways, you're going to forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them. I want you to destroy them. So what did Jonah do? He fled from God in the exact opposite direction as Nineveh. And then you know the story, he gets swallowed by the big fish, and when you're in a belly of a fish for 3 days, you begin to come to your senses a little bit, I would think, as he did, and he says, okay, God, I'm going to do it, I'll do it, you know, just, so what does God do? He just spits him out on the shore right there in Nineveh, and Jonah goes into Nineveh's, you know, shares his message. They turn to their hearts to God, and God forgives them of their sins, and what does Jonah, does he rejoice? Oh, no, 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 no. Jonah stands up, gets up on the mountain, and he's looking at, he's got a gourd that is kind of shadowing him from the sun, and he's angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at everything. He's angry at the people. I mean, he's just like angry. And Jonah kind of moves off the scene, and we don't really know what happens to him, but he's angry. See, Satan offered him a shortcut. Hey, don't listen to God. Go this way. Don't go that way. And because of that, that lodged into his heart, and it absolutely wrecked him. Listen, let's say your constant struggle is worry. How many worry warts do we have in here today? We'll take a poll. No. You promised God 1,000 times, Lord, I'm not going to worry about this anymore. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about it. And you find yourself worrying about, why? Because you're worrying about the fact you're not worrying about it anymore, and which means you're constantly thinking about not worrying, and which makes you worry, right? So you say to God, I'm not going to worry anymore. And what is that? What is that your heart that's causing you to worry? Well, I think there's a lot of things, but one of the deepest needs in your life, you have the need to be in control. And when you're not in control, you don't like it. And then because you're not in control, you start worrying about things. You think that somehow by worrying is going to bring that which is out of your control into your control. All right, so I'm about to have scans. These scans say on Thursday, hey, Greg, your cancer's returned. Am I sitting around worrying about that? No, because it's not in my control. It's in God's hands. It's in his control. Me, by worrying it, what did Jesus say? You can't add a single day to your life by worrying yourself sick. So what does worry do? Worry just simply bogs your mind down and, you know, floods your emotional system with all kinds of negativity because you have this control issue, you're craving, and you need to cover every detail, which speaks of the drive that is within you, because you really have the need to stay within your comfort zone. And I can't get out my comfort zone, because if I get outside my comfort zone, I can't control that. And if I can't control things, then therefore I'm going to worry about what could happen. This could happen, this could happen, this could happen, this might not work out, and that might not work out. So whenever God comes along and tries to because this life is a faith walk, and he tries to push you outside of your comfort zone in your faith walk, how do you respond to the Lord? Well, you're going to respond by saying, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, I'm afraid. I can't do that. Now you start worrying about all the what ifs. What if that happened? What if this doesn't happen? What if he doesn't come through? What if? And Satan just offers you that shortcut. And he's like, man, don't do anything. Just worry about it. And God will get you back in your comfort zone and everything will be good. Because here's Satan's lie. You are the boss of you. You control it all. So stay in your comfort zone. Bring everything back under your control. Worry about it. Fret over it. Be filled with anxiety about it. And you will control, because after all, you are the boss. And we have been taught to read scriptures sometime through the lens of self. Sometimes we turn up the Bible and we say, well, the passage is, what is it about me? And what does it mean to me? And how can it make me feel better? And how can I resonate with this story? And I'm not saying that the Bible isn't written so that you have these, that you don't see yourself and you're looking for things in the Bible. I'm just simply saying is that this is what the health, wealth, gospel movement was really all about. It's about, we're going to find verses in the Bible that's going to be about me, and it's going to make me healthy and me wealthy and me wise, because it is all about me. All right? So, what is your authority? For some, it's their feelings. It's their preferences. For some, it's science or reason. For some, it's mixed feelings of self-determination or actions. Blaise Pascal, who is famously wrote this, people most invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. Simply put, we tend to base our authority for what should be and shouldn't be, what we should think or not think, on what makes me most comfortable. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like God pushing us outside of our comfort zones. And so when Jesus is confronted with this temptation by Satan, he's saying in essence, hey, Jesus, you're the boss, man. I know you're the boss, man. I'm willing to bow down and worship you. If you just bow down and worship me, I give you all the kingdoms. You be the boss, man, right? You be the boss of you, and all you got to do is worship me, and it'll all be good. And this is exactly what Satan is offering to us. Bow down to me. Allow me to be your authority. Allow me to be your guide. And yet the Bible comes along and says, but do not just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him as what? Your authority and the authority of his word, and he will make your path straight. God will bring into your life his plan and his will and his purpose, that you might live that out to the fullest extent. Jesus says, I came to give you life and to give you it abundantly. Not, scarcely. God wants to bless, but he just wants to do it in the way that he has prescribed for that. So this is why Jesus would say to Satan, all three times he said what? It is written. It is written. It is written. That is the equivalency of saying, God says, therefore, I will obey. So Jesus, as he looks at the scripture, he expects us as his followers to walk in obedience to God's word over that which Satan is offering us, even as an alluring shortcut as it might be, that we would not fall and grab the hook. In other words, instead of looking to God as the source of our comfort, oftentimes we look to what? Food, mindless entertainment. Lord, I'm upset and I need comfort, and I run and I grab my comfort food, or I grab my phone and I spend hours mindlessly just searching the web or going through Facebook or social media because I just want to, I just don't want to feel anything. I just need some comfort. And so we're looking for it outside of God. Or God, rather than looking to God as our source of significance, we turn to our careers, we turn to our accomplishments, and that's where I'm going to find my significance in life. And then when that doesn't pan out and it doesn't work out the way you thought, when what happens to your significance? Your significance crumbles. This is why men especially, we are prone that when we hit retirement age, we have built our identity around our jobs, and now we no longer have that job, and we've lost our sense of identity, we've lost our sense of significance, and we just like crumble beneath the weight of that load. Or what's your source of security? Is your security found in Christ, or is it found in money? Is it found in your investments? Is it found in your portfolio that can be here today and gone tomorrow? What is the source of your joy? What is the source of your hope? Is your hope in politics and legislation, or is your hope in Christ? What is the source of your truth? In popular opinion or academic consensus? What is the source of your life? This is what is at stake in this temptation. What do I turn to? What is my true authority? Because the day will come in your life, and it's usually a big one, where you're going to have the opportunity to take a giant step forward, because Satan's going to convince you that your heart's desire can be yours if only. But in order to do that, you are going to have to take a shortcut. You're going to have to compromise somewhere in your life. And here's what he's going to interject in your thought process. Well, if God didn't want me to have whatever it is, then he wouldn't give me such a strong desire if he didn't want me to fulfill it. That's the bait. And that's the hook. And that's the tell. And when you take the hook, I'm telling you, the consequences will be dramatic. Now, I close with this. Remember, when you yield to temptation and feel the weight of the consequences, we're going to flesh out more of this over the next couple of weeks in these temptations. Now that I've kind of given you three categories, I'm going to show you how to take God's word, what Jesus did, and go on the offensive. All right, Jesus defeated Satan the exact same way you're going to, utilizing God's word. I'll show you how to do that. But remember this, when you yield to the temptation and feel the weight of the consequences of your action, Satan will always then tempt you to question what? God's love for you. See? Told you God didn't love you. Told you he didn't care about you. Told you he wasn't concerned about you. Someone once said this, if you want to change me, if you want to change me, you don't love me. You believe that statement? I hope not. God loves you and he wants to change you. Well, how do I know that? Well, here's how I know that, and I'll close with this. There was a man, a rich young ruler, who came to Jesus one time, and he asked Jesus the question. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at the young man who was young, he was rich, he was a ruler, he had a place of prominence, and he said, only God is good. And then he followed that up with rattling off some commandments out of the Ten Commandments. You know, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not commit adultery. The young man thought about it, and he said, well, from the time I was young, I've never done any of those things. I mean, I'm clean. Why didn't Jesus start with the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Because Jesus knew that was his problem. He knew that there was an idol in his heart that would keep him from surrendering to the authority of Christ over him. And so he says, I'll tell you what. Take all your possessions, sell them, give everything to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the Bible says the young man was saddened by that response because he had a lot of wealth. And he loved his wealth. Now watch this. This young man chose, as an act of his will, to forfeit eternal life with Christ and to walk away from him because he loved his money more than anything else. It had become his God. It was the idol of his heart. Now watch this. In the Gospel of Mark only, it says that Jesus loved this man. He loved him. Even though this guy chose to walk away from Christ, he loved him. Was Jesus asking him to change? You better believe he was. But even though he wouldn't change and walked away, did Jesus still love him? Absolutely he did. And so it flies in the face of our culture that says, well, if you really love me, you will not ask me to change. You will just adapt yourself to whatever it is I do. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, I love you. In fact, I came into this world to die for you. I exchanged my life for your life so that through me you might have every single sin issue in your life forgiven and cast as far as the east is from the west in the sea of forgetfulness to walk in relationship with me if you will turn to me as the Lord and the Savior of your life and allow me to be the authority, the CEO of your life. That's the question on the table for you this morning. Have you made that decision? Have you made that commitment in your life? Because every time you are faced with that commitment, Satan will come along and he is going to do what? He's going to offer you an alternative way. Well, now that preacher's just radical. That's not really what the Bible says. Just be a good person, live a good life. And when it's all said and done and over with, God will accept you. After all, you don't need to change anything. God will accept you just the way you are. The only way God can accept you just the way you are is if you are in Christ and he is in you. And therefore, that's why God accepts you and receives you into his kingdom, because we have become one with Christ. And the only way I can do that is to put my hope, my faith, my trust, my all into Jesus as Savior and Lord of my life. And if you've not done that, that is your next step with God. At that moment in time, not only does God forgive you, he indwells you with his Holy Spirit. He empowers you to live this thing we call the Christian life. It's not about being perfect, and none of us are perfect. We're just making progress, right? We're just getting better and better at life with less wear and tear, because now we have the advantage over Satan. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the Word of God before us, and we have Jesus over us. And I'm telling you that, there alone is what gives you the edge on Satan. And come back for the next few weeks and I'll show you exactly how that works. So that you, as in 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, you do not have to yield to that temptation. But God, who is faithful and righteous, he is the one who will provide you with a way of escape that you might be able to endure whatever it is Satan is tempting you with. Let's pray together.